And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along. Matthew's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible if you're not familiar. After Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 5. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through this book. And we are pulling over and parking here to take a more in-depth look at verse 31 to 32 of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount here. Well, you may have read the story coming out a few weeks ago from Revelstoke, Canada. You may have seen this. An Alberta snowmobiler was sledding in a particular area called Boulder Mountain. Did you read about this? Boulder Mountain around Revelstoke. And he was snowmobiling around a particular area where there were some large peaks, and he reportedly got off his snowmobile and was taking in the view and walked out onto a cornice. A cornice, if you're not familiar, it's like a large pile of snow that the wind creates on the edge of a peak where there's sort of a corner, a sharp cliff, if you will. And he stood on the cornice, and it broke. And he fell 1,000 feet and lived. He lived. He fell down the cornice, and reportedly, I had to look into this to make sure this wasn't a myth, and sure enough, this really happened. The authorities say he was, quote, bouncing from powder pillow to powder pillow for a considerable distance until he reached the bottom. And he fell 1,000 feet, a 44-year-old man, uninjured at the bottom of the cliff. Uninjured. Yeah, watch out for those cornices. Powder pillow to powder pillow. Can you imagine just sort of like going through a washing machine? Just, here I am. Well, I suppose as we're in a marriage series here, marriage is kind of like that, isn't it? Effortlessly bouncing from soft pillow of pure snow to soft pillow of pure snow, safely gliding down happily ever after until you land 1,000 feet into the effortless, blissful destination of love. Not really. If you've been married for a day, maybe you are agreeing with that. But I suppose in my limited experience, I'm coming up on 12 years here by the grace of God, marriage is more like being bounced around from snow chunk to snow chunk, oftentimes, especially us guys, feeling as if we're grasping in midair for a handhold, finding nothing, falling, helpless. What do I do now? I don't know. She's emotional again. I'm sinning again. Well, I don't know what to do. Again, I have no idea which way is up or down, and I fall splat. And by the grace of God, I'm still alive. Well, whatever your view of marriage is, there's great hope in the scriptures, as we're seeing, and we started our sort of mini-series in Matthew 5, 31 to 32 last week. There's great hope. God does not leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us groping in the dark how to experience the real joy of marriage through faith in Christ, through the grace of Christ. And the Word of God, as we'll see this evening, speaks highly, pointedly, and helpfully to this exalted institution that our God created at the beginning of time. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm just going to read chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, and we'll dive in here. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, Jesus speaking here, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, some brief but pointed words on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage here. Very briefly, where we are here in Matthew 5, if you haven't been with us, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Sort of getting into the depths of it. This is a sermon that takes up these three chapters that Christ is preaching regularly. Among other things, he's addressing what does it mean to be right with God, and furthermore, what are God's standards on issues of life and godliness? And overall, this sermon, Christ is preaching it not to give prescriptions on how to get to heaven, but really to show that mankind, not one of us, will ever get to heaven by our own works. It is impossible. Christ is illustrating the standards of God as he finishes this section in Matthew 5 and verse 48. He says, basically, if you're going to get to heaven, you have to be perfect, absolutely perfect as God. And so Christ is within that sort of going back and forth, showing the standards, as it were, that God requires to get to heaven, as he's saying things like, look, if you even hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder and thereby guilty enough for hell, verse 22. If you even lust after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart, verse 29, and guilty enough for hell. And so this is sort of a shocking sermon that he's preaching here. And then he comes to the issue of marriage here. And as he says, you've heard it was said, verse 31, just by way of review here. You've heard it said, look, divorce, just as long as you give that certificate, you're good to go. And he's quoting the erroneous teachings of the false religion of Judaism at the time. They, as we studied last week, they had hundreds, literally, of provisions for which they could divorce their wives. If she physically wasn't satisfying, if she burned their food, as the rabbinical teaching goes and so on, you can get the message from last week, but shameful, wicked standards, legalistic, that as long as you had a certificate that you could divorce your wife for any and every reason, and Christ is saying, not so. Not so in devotion and living for the true God at all. You're totally guilty. All of you Pharisees, which would be shocking again because they're seen as the spiritual authorities of the day. And so he's diving in and correcting really a theology of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so we're going to dive right back into where we were. Our main idea of the sermon tonight, of the message in Matthew 3, 5, 31 to 32, is this, that in light of God's high standards for marriage, we must cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience. That God's standards, as we're going to see from the text tonight, are sky high. And that we certainly fail in different areas. And so we need the death of Christ to pay for our sins. And to, having been saved by Christ, to enable obedience in God's good plan for marriage. So, we asked the question last week that as Christ really holds marriage so high and show how tragic divorce is, we're asking the question, why is marriage so glorious such that divorce is so tragic? What is God's view? What's behind this view of marriage? And we're answering that with eight questions as we're sort of pulling over and parking and doing a biblical theology of marriage. And we saw there's eight reasons marriage is so glorious, if you're taking notes, making divorce so tragic, a violation of God's good plan. Eight reasons marriage is so glorious, making divorce tragic. And these reasons, not so much to fuel our anger to go pick at culture and different reasons, different expressions of marriage in our fallen culture, which we ought not be surprised by. These are reasons to look at ourselves first and to repent of sin. And if you're unmarried, to prepare, if God might have you be married one day, or if you never will be married, to understand God's exalted role for this so that you can understand him and his plan for creation and so on. Eight reasons marriage is so glorious, making divorce so tragic. We saw number one, put them up here real quick. Marriage has a specific creator. This isn't an arbitrary institution. God created marriage. We saw from Genesis 2, no question about that. Number one. Number two, marriage has a specific definition. Again, from Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Whatever alternatives culture and years ago, then, now, might propose for marriage, if it doesn't fit into that definition, it's not marriage as defined. It's something else, but it's not marriage. Number two. And number three, here's where we're going to be camping out again. Marriage, number three, has a specific purpose. And there is so much confusion and misunderstanding in our day, even within evangelicalism and so on, about the purpose of marriage. Really, that we find that this often contributes to, perhaps more than anything, besides, of course, our sinful nature, to the frustrations, the unnecessary fractions that are experienced in marriage and the lack of joy and so on. Really, this is where it starts. How do I experience that joy in marriage and understand what God is doing here? It has a specific purpose. There are really two we saw. Two purposes for marriage that God gives from the scriptures. Number one we saw last week is companionship. That's the first purpose of marriage, is companionship. Genesis 2, again, 18, God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. The only thing that wasn't good when, of course, upon the dawn of creation before the fall, I will make him a helper suitable. The Hebrew word there has the idea of someone that completes him, that helps him. It's more than just an inert puzzle piece. I don't know how to cook well. You cook well. That's it. Of course, it's at least that, but it's far more than that. It's the idea of companionship, the joy of relationship, of really a friendship and more. The one flesh, the physical union as well. We saw that there are five components that make up a biblical companionship, five components from five C's that we saw, five components of biblical companionship, a relationship that is committed, where the parties are, number one, committed, number two, candid, number three, consistent, number four, caring, and number five, where there's complement. Committed, candid, consistent, caring, complement. Those are the ingredients of all biblical relationships, and especially marriage. Second purpose of marriage, number two, is the gospel. To display the gospel. Number one, companionship. Number two, to display, to be a metaphor, more accurately, for Christ crucified, for the greatest message, the greatest news in the universe, that sinful, lost humanity can be reconciled to a good God by faith in Jesus Christ. That marriage is a metaphor, a showcase, a stage to imitate, to show the love of that gospel. And this is where we left off. We saw in Ephesians 5, do we have that? Ian, we'll put that up here. How do we know that? Because of this passage. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives just as, or as, like Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So, the purpose of marriage, then, is to show how Christ relates to the church. What an exalted place that puts marriage. What a sobering calling then marriage is. And I want to encourage us, this, whether you're married or not, to really have a new appreciation for what a sacred thing this is that God has created. So to understand this purpose, we're going to look at this a little deeper and say, well, how did Christ, Ephesians 5, love the church? What does that mean? What are all the ways in which Christ has loved the church? Because when we understand that, then we'll understand how this metaphor of the gospel marriage is to play out. How ought husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church? How ought wives relate to their husbands? And so we're going to look at 15 ways Christ has loved the church. And as you don't need to write all these down, but just sort of we're going to kind of go quickly through the gallery of the gospel here and look at all the 15 ways at least. We could, of course, spend eternity, and we will, basking on the love of Christ that he showed us on the cross. But we're going to look at 15 ways Christ loved the church, so that then, husbands, we can rightly understand how to love our wives, or at least try to, and appreciate this exalted institution of marriage. 15 ways that Christ has loved the church. Number one, I'll put them up here and we're going to move quickly again. Number one, eternity, a decision in eternity past. Decision in eternity past. This is where it begins, that Prior to creation, Christ decided with God the Father to save sinners. In doing so, he obligated himself to suffer under our sins, I should say, pardon me, deserved punishment at the cross. He obligated himself. He set his love on us, knowing that we would be wretched and fallen and unworthy. And God did not, this does not mean that God looked down the span of eternity and saw, well, they're going to be devout and they'll eventually decide to choose me and believe in me, and so therefore I'm deciding that that's far from that. There is no ability for any human being to choose Christ unless God acts on them first. And that's how it went down. John 6:44, John 6:65, Ephesians 1, 4 through 13, and on and on. Point being, Christ set his love on us then. Psalm 15 talks about, David says of the righteous man, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. In this sense, truly Christ, as our righteousness, he swore in eternity past to his own hurt, did he not? He obligated himself from eternity past to the cross, in part out of love for the church. He pledged himself to our condemnation before the creation of the world. Sometimes in our lives we'll commit to doing something sacrificial, and when the time comes, perhaps we didn't get a good night's sleep or something more fun will come up. No, thank you, I actually have to reschedule. I need to swerve from sacrifice or swerving or from serving and so on. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that when it came to the cross, that he kept his word with the Father from eternity? He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it when the time came to go to the cross. So if husbands are to love their wives like Christ of the church, how do we do this? And one way, you will think of multiple applications that are consistent with this passage, but one way is perhaps before we're married or before we even meet a spouse, based on this understanding, we commit that if God should give us a spouse, we obligate ourselves to loyalty for the glory of God to that sacred institution and that covenant that we'll make with a spouse then. And if we're in a marriage, we commit ourselves in that way, as God has done to us, and we do not swerve from it for the glory of God because of this, of what marriage means, number one. Number two, how does Christ love the church? Incarnation. Which means, in order to be a substitute sacrifice for humanity so as to remove our penalty for sin, God had to become a man. God had to become a man. God lowered himself to become a human being, really a radical move of humility. Consider that this move on Christ's part, moved by his love, that he existed in the pristine, sinless beauty of heaven and lowered himself to enter the pathetic, sinful bog of the earth. As C.S. Lewis said of Christ's incarnation, he came to the wild weather of his outlying provinces to lower himself, to condescend for the benefit and the blessing of his bride, the church. Christ, in doing so, used his strength and his skills to obligate himself to our service, to nurture our neediness. So how can we model that then? And in imitating this, one way is to refuse to consider any service to our spouses below us, as if God became a man, as if doing that was too low for him. And by the way, all these things are not only to be imitated in marriage. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, love as Christ has loved. But in any task that we do which seems lowly or dirty or below you, consider that the distance you lower yourself to do that task does not even compare to the distance God lowered himself in becoming a man. It will never approach that distance as God humbled himself out of love. That's the approach we take We employ our skills and strengths to bow and serving others. Number two. Number three, how did Christ love the church? His perfect life that he lived. By the way, if you're not a Christian here, if you've never surrendered your life to faith in Christ, these are, again, these 15 ways that Christ loved the church, this is what really are the results and the implications of the gospel, what Christ did to provide a way for humanity to go to heaven, to escape the penalty of hell that we deserve. He loved the church by his perfect life lived. Based on that decision in eternity past, he had to render himself a sufficient sacrifice to pay for our sin. And to do so, he had to exert himself to live a morally perfect life at every moment. Every thought, every word, every deed is morally flawless. Or else when he goes and dies on the cross, if that didn't happen, he can pay for no one's sin. In less than ideal conditions, Christ, his infinitely perfect life, given for us the infinitely imperfect life. Constant effort to never violate a command. The obedience of Christ is majestic. Constant effort. Well, he is God, yes, but he's fully man also. Never succumbing to any temptation. How do we model that then? In marriage and beyond. We give our all to live as godly as we can, motivated in part to benefit others. Men, let's think of our personal holiness in that way. That it's not so much living a holy life isn't so much so that we can applaud our morality, but to serve our spouse in all the ways that they have to put up with us. Boy, we've got to praise God for that. But we give effort to personal holiness, to bless our spouse as Christ did the church, number three. Number four, Christ loved the church in ransom and redemption, that he paid the price of his death on the cross to free us from eternal punishment and sin when we had no resources to free ourselves. There is not the most exalted gesture of morality capable by any fallen human being cannot contribute one iota, 1%, to free mankind from his penalty and his condemnation under God. Ransom, it's a price paid. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said of himself, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom. If, as we studied in Hosea 3, if you're familiar with that great story, Hosea's wife, she gives herself, this really happened, 8th century BC Israel, Hosea, he's a prophet. His wife gives herself to flagrant prostitution over and over and over. And God says, that act of her doing so, that's what it's like when my people sin against me. It's like adultery. Hosea bears with her. And finally, at the end of this episode, when she's just abused herself over and over and over, she's this hollow shell. She is up in, they used to auction off prostitutes as slaves in those days, and they'd put them up naked on the auction block so they could survey the goods and, you know, sort of bid and so on. Hosea goes and pays and buys her back. He buys her back after she's been in really rigorous prostitution for years. And God says, in effect, this is exactly what I do when I save my people, when I save sinners. That human beings in their sin, they're like a flagrant adulterous prostitute. That's how it is. Anyone who's been imperfect, which is everyone, and in fact looking forward to redemptive history, Christ pays the price. We don't pay the price. Christ does to redeem us. The full price, Christ substitutes himself to ransom wretched rebels. At great cost to himself, by the way. That's the point. Christ incurs the cost on himself. Ransom and redemption means that the price God requires to grant his life, he supplied through his son's death. Stephen Charnock wrote this, the great Puritan writer. He said, had Christ only lived, he would not have been a savior. In effect, to redeem us. His death is the price of redemption. And so how we model that in relationships with one another and marriage is very clear, right? typically will only endure with one another until it costs something relationally, spiritually. Well, you cross the line, I'm through with you. I've had it. Once that cost is unacceptable, we do what Christ never did and tap out of the relationship. But God calls us in relationships to incur the inconvenience of one another's sin. That's what love is. That's what he did at the cross. There's inconvenience when someone sins against you. Christ says, I know how that is. Husband, fed up person in a relationship. And my love for you is a model and an enablement for you to do the same. Number four. Number five. Christ loved the church in calling sinners. Calling, as the Westminster Catechism says, this means the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, our desire, he doth persuade and enable us, hallelujah, to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The death of Christ, Christ giving himself, in effect, was an act of love that makes this possible, that God calls us, God draws his people through the work of Christ for salvation. The Bible is so clear that you and I are incapable of responding to this gospel message in and of ourselves. We're unwilling and unable. Unable until God acts on us and applies the death of Christ to us. Oh, what an act of love. He draws us as we would flee from him otherwise. God, in effect, makes the first move out of love for us to draw us to eternal life. How can we model this? In relationships, we don't, as it were, tap our foot as if we have this storehouse of merit that we can sort of, well, I've done so much, you need to pull your weight here and show me some love. It's sinful. It's not how God loved us. We don't wait for others to make the first move, because God, through Christ, has made the first move in loving us and dying on the cross before we were born and drawing us when we were incapable of coming to him. Oh, that's enough. That we would overcome our inertia of sin. I make the first move to love others. That's how we apply this. Aren't you glad Christ didn't wait for you to make the first move? We never would have made a move. Number five. Number six. How Christ loved the church. Propitiation. Propitiation. This means it's the act of where Christ, he completely extinguishing the just wrath, the anger of God. The anger of God due us for our sin at God's cost himself. He diverts his own anger. What kind of a God does this? All the other false gods, you have to appease them and propitiate them somehow with wretched, fallen ways of going to Mass or going to Rome or offering food, just terrible things. Our God, the true God, offers Christ. Christ is a propitiation. He substitutes himself in our place to endure and eradicate our punishment from God. Propitiation. This is probably one of the most important words in Christianity. Without understanding this, we have an atrophied understanding of the love of God. This propitiation solves humanity's greatest problem. What do we do with God's good and holy anger against us for our sin? That's the biggest problem in the universe. There's no greater problem, not hot, clean water, a cure for cancer. Those pale in comparison. The greatest, single greatest problem is God is angry at me as an unsaved individual. I'm on my way to condemnation. How do I handle this? He handles it. The propitiation. Though propitiation means that though as sinners we've provoked God's anger in our lives, Christ the Savior has put out that anger in his death. Stephen Charnock says, God gave Christ as a God of mercy and required satisfaction as a God of justice. How can we model that? How must we model that? Patience to not unleash our anger, as if our feelings of anger justify unleashing them. What a fallen understanding of life and relationships. Our feelings justify nothing. Nothing at all. Scripture justifies everything. We are patient. We don't unleash our anger, even if there's been a legitimate sin committed against us, because the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Remembering, too, that our anger is not like God's, holy and righteous. And so we divert our two frequent irritations to the cross and repent. We repent and demonstrate to others what's been given to us in propitiation. 1 Corinthians 13:5 picks up on this idea. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Number six. Number seven, expiation. As Christ loved the church. Expiation, it means the removal of guilt, or Christ's sacrifice removes the stain of sin, guilt, and the sinner's liability to suffer sin's punishment. All of these are humanity's greatest problem. What do you do with guilt, the crushing guilt of having committed even one sin before God? Christ removes it. He removes our guilty standing. How can we demonstrate this love? We cannot die for another person and remove someone's guilt, of course. No human being can accomplish these gospel truths, but in imitating it in relationship, if someone sins or makes a mistake, there's some consequences. And we have a willingness to help them endure, as it were, or remove the consequences somehow. At cost to ourselves, sometimes at cost to our time, our resources. That my wife's problems become my problems. My wife's struggles become my struggles. Other people's messes become my mess, because Christ got into my mess to remove and lift the guilt. That's one way we can do this. God help us, men. These aren't options, by the way. Loving our wives as Christ loved the church. It's a command. Back to the cross we go, right? Seven. Number eight, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Though we've committed, it means that though we've committed numerous sins, God releases us from our just indebtedness and condemns Christ in our place. That Christ needed no forgiveness, yet suffered the punishment for our sin. We needed forgiveness and will never endure our punishment. This is outlandish grace. I pray this reality never gets old to you, friend. If it does, you have an inaccurate view of yourself and holy God. Forgiveness means God does not count our sins against us, but he counted them against Christ. We're pardoned, we're exonerated. Forgiveness through Christ means that though we've racked up a sentence of eternity in hell, God will reward us with eternity in heaven. How do we model this? Ephesians 4:32, forgive as you've been forgiven, right? By making sure that our relationships are ones in which we are granting and asking biblical forgiveness often. If you're in a relationship with a marriage or a close friend or whatever, and you're not genuinely asking biblical forgiveness and granting it regular, your relationship is it's anemic. We need to move forward, because it's not that you're never sinning in those relationships. Furthermore, God's word considers a person who won't forgive as an unbeliever. A person's called an unbeliever, Matthew 18 and other passages. So in applying this in relationship, I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor in the 20th century. He really opposed Nazi dictatorship and was executed by hanging in April 1945. He said this, in a word, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. It's a great sentence. For without it, no human fellowship, least of all marriage, can survive. Forgiveness. And believe me, the amount which we are forgiving others pales in comparison to the amount which God has forgiven us. Forgiveness. Number 9, justification. Again, a word that just, this word has got to be in our Christian vocabulary, without which we don't really have a full understanding of the gospel. Justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Though it means that though unrighteous in our nature and actions, God declares us permanently righteous or in perfect positional standing based on Christ's righteousness. Again, justification and propitiation, these are just two diamonds. I want to plead with us to meditate on these more than we're angry at liberals and more than we're sort of ranting and raving about external immorality around us, that we would fixate on justification and propitiation to wash and cleanse us, and that we would shout glory to God and love one another. Justification, it's the heart of the Christianity. Justification through Christ, it means, has the idea that sinners can come covered in all their shame to a righteous God and be clothed in all of Christ's righteousness. Perhaps rightly so, this truth, justification by faith in Christ, it's sometimes considered a scandal by those outside the Christian faith. That this is an obscene thing that you Christians teach and believe. Because the argument often goes, okay, you're telling me that, as it were, all humanity have committed innumerable sins, perhaps in the millions and billions. God counts every sin as a violation of his law and enough as such to go into eternity and hell, millions and millions and millions. But you're telling me God will count such a person as in perfect standing, totally righteous, merely upon believing in Jesus as God and my substitute on the cross? Yes, we are saying that. We are saying that. And as it goes, this is shameful. The argument often goes, this is a disgraceful belief you have as Christians. As it were, that God brings these lawbreakers, even very immoral ones, outwardly, and they can have Christ's moral record counted to them based on faith alone in Christ? It's such outrageous mercy that many repudiate the Christian faith for it. But this is exactly what we're saying, because this is exactly what the Bible's saying. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. The most shameful sinners, which is all of us, can come and be clothed in the most glorious robes of Christ's moral record through faith. It means that there is no amount of shame so great that Christ is unable to clothe and cover it by his cross-accomplished compassion. Justification means that the shame Christ suffered on the cross for sinners can never be outdone by the shame incurred in our lives through sin. And some of us who are law people, some of you, it's just, man, if someone doesn't wear the right clothing or they don't listen to the right music, I mean, you just explode. I want to encourage you to get back to justification and let that influence our view of God and life and so on. Justification means that though we've offended God personally and willfully, he will reward us graciously and eternally. It means that we can come drenched in our moral filth and be clothed in Christ's moral purity. Justification means that though we have maliciously run from obeying God's commands, he will compassionately wrap us in his Son's virtue. It means when you become a Christian, Christ's moral resume is the primary influence upon how God relates to you now, when you die and have to stand before God, and for all eternity. And Christ's moral resume, it's a very good one. Very good one. That becomes the grounds for your acceptance and security and relationship with God. In light of that, this quote, we say it often here at Cornerstone, but I can't say it too much. Jerry Bridges says, your bad days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Your good days are never so good that you're beyond the needs of God's grace. This has extraordinary influence on how you relate to other human beings, especially a spouse if you have one. Like Almighty God does with you, people's daily performance, especially externally, does not become the primary influence upon how you relate to them. How might your justification in Christ, if you have it, need to change the way you think about and relate to people and view people, especially people's externals? How might that need to change things? Are you a Mr. Diligent Demerits? A Mr. Diligent Demerits? You've heard of this guy, right? We all have a little bit of him in us. Diligent to record to the T everyone's demerits. Oh, another one for him or her. Two more for her. Wow, that makes 19 this week. Well, technically 20. Technically 20 because they don't listen to the right music. And they didn't wear the right shoes. Pants. And then we let those demerits influence how we treat people. Because after all, you're supposed to reward people on their performance, right? Perhaps you've known a Mr. Diligent Demerits. Or maybe you are one. Maybe you are one. Aren't you glad God isn't like that with you? Because Christ was violently put up. He responds to your millions and billions of wretched demerits by substituting his son. And so when it comes to things like carpets and kids and cleaning and cars and carrying crosses and whatever else it might be, justification by faith has great implications, radical implications. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, speaking of believers and believing couples and so on, he says, their fellowship is solely upon Jesus Christ and this alien righteousness. Alien mean a righteousness that was brought from outside of us, Christ, and given to us. All we can say, therefore, is the community of Christians springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of the justification of man through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. John Piper says, the very essence of this, new covenant is what Christ passes over. Christ passes over the sins of his bride. His bride is free from shame, not because she is perfect, but because she has no fear that her lover will condemn her or shame her because of her sin. That's because Christ's righteousness is the basis of our relationship with God. Number 10, reconciliation. Number 9, justification. Number 10, reconciliation. By virtue of a person's faith response to Christ's sufficient work and the Father's verdict of acquittal, enmity is transformed into friendship. Hostility into peace, estrangement into fellowship. It means the righteous judge of the earth has not only released us from our indebtedness, not only counted us to have Christ's moral standing, but brings us into harmony. It means that though we've been enemies against Christ, we shall be made heirs with him. Reconciliation means that since we've slapped God's hand, which has lovingly cared for us, Christ suffered nail-pierced hands to mercifully reconcile us. The way we can reflect this is pretty clear, right? Striving for peace and harmony in relationships, insofar as it depends on me. And how does it depend on me, husband? How does harmony, all of us in relationships, depend on us? A peaceful person fosters peaceful relationships, and a repentant person fosters a peaceful person. A repentant person fosters a peaceful person. And it means men, when there's a lack of reconciliation, we don't sit on our hands and pout, sort of play passive-aggressive. You didn't give me enough sex. You didn't do this, and play the boy man game. We have to repent of that. We lead with self-denial. God have mercy on us. Very often, leading in reconciliation begins with two things. Number one, honey, let's talk, and we mean it. Honey, please forgive me for, and we mean it. Number 11, adoption. It means by faith in Christ, God transfers sinners into the state of his greatly loved children by having initiated, paid for, and secured their adoption to him. A permanent status from condemned criminal to cherished child. Adoption often in our world is expensive. To adopt a child, it's expensive, and so it is in heaven. To be adopted in God's name, very expensive. Christ's death. Adoption means that we, as humanity, can come, though as God's high-handed, natural-born rebels, and by surrendering to Christ, we can be welcomed and declared God's allies and more than allies, children in whom he delights. Adoption through Christ means that though we've done nothing but defied God as enemies, he will do nothing but delight in us as children. It means through Christ's death, we shall forever and undeservedly have God as our tender father instead of our terrible executioner. How do we love in light of this? We communicate that father-child relationship that God does by security. Two things, really. Security and providing as husbands. Security. I will never leave you. And not because, oh, you know, I'm just rigid, and I will be loyal to you. Security, number one. And number two, provision like a father. I will lay it down, everything, to provide for you spiritually and physically. Spiritually, care, comfort. I'll talk about scripture with you. I'll pray with you. I'll ask you how your heart's doing. Husbands, let's do that this week, by the way. Let's practice some of these things. Honey, how is your heart doing? How can I pray for you? What scriptures are you learning right now? What sin can I repent of, honey? Please. And wives, if we as husbands fail to do this week, just blame it on the Cornerstone leadership. They told me to do it. Providing spiritually, providing physically, and so on. Adoption, number 11. Number 12. Got to get moving here. Whoops, sorry about that. Number 12, sanctification. Christ loved the church in sanctification, that Christ, as a result of the cross, oversees the progressive transformation into his likeness in each of us. And that's built into Ephesians 5 there, that he might sanctify her. Sanctification means that though by our own doing we were plunging ourselves into progressively worse sin, Christ conforms us progressively into better holiness. And we're not the instrument, we're not the agent, I should say, of sanctification in one another's lives, but we help lead our wives and others into the means of sanctification, that we, corporate worship, going to church, plugging into a church, scripture, prayer, confession and repentance in the home, that I would be a God's instrument of bringing further Christ-likeness into the life of my wife. Number 12. Number 13, preservation. Preservation. Christ loved us in preservation. They whom God hath accepted and is beloved in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This speaks to the durability of salvation. No one can lose their salvation. These terrible doctrines you hear in our day and days past, that what Christ has bought, he's not going to fumble it. What a wretched thought that is. It's rooted in Christ's loyalty and his power that it makes divorce from his church and makes it impossible. So the way we can model that, again, it's clear, right? A preservation. Loyalty in relationships. Loyalty. Endurance. Durability. And more than just stoic, stale presence that I'm always going to be here. Great, you're always going to be sitting on the couch saying nothing to me, honey. Great. Nah, but a living loyalty, interaction, failure and confession, discussion when I fail at those things. A living loyalty. Preservation, it will look like gospel-motivated death to self in year 2 and year 10 and year 40 and whatever year God gives us. Number 13. Number 14, glorification. Christ loves the church in glorification. Glorification. Upon death, it means believers appear in the presence of the Lord forever without sin. No more sin, ability to sin. Furthermore, it means upon Christ's second coming, all believers will be resurrected with new glorified bodies, which will be perfect, without sin and free from torment, pain, and death. That's an act of love on Christ's part through the cross. Ephesians 5:27 picks us up, that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory. We don't have a lot of glory right now. It'll happen, though. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be, well, what does it mean to be in all her glory? Holy. Holy. Like Christ. Blameless. No reproach on us, because Christ has died for it all. But also, in practice, perfect when we get there. Yet to come, the results here, but they're coming. Christ in preservation will see us to heaven. Christ in glorification will perfect us for heaven. How can we model this? We can't make our spouses and one another morally perfect. But again, like sanctification, men, husbands, to do everything possible to come alongside our wives and help them further towards this presentation where they'll stand before God in heaven to further their holiness. And our approach to doing so, men, should not be like a drill sergeant scolding boot camp students. That's not how it works. But a tender shepherd leading by example, where our wives, by the grace of God alone, are convicted by our love for Christ, our sincere talk of spiritual things and devotion thereto. Encouragement, gentleness, glorification. Number 15 and last. Heaven. How Christ loves the church through the cross, the consequences of which, heaven. Yes. Yes. Through faith in Christ, we'll spend eternity with him and all of God's people in a literal new heavens and earth, a place of unimaginable joy, unfathomable. First and foremost, because sin isn't there, and Christ is, along with all his people. That's why heaven will be heaven. Upon everything else. Stephen Charnock, again, you can see I've been hanging out with this week. He said this. He said, we lost paradise by sin and have gained heaven by a cross. How can we love one another accordingly in light of Christ's cross getting us heaven? We can't make it, give it. And we're not called to simulate heaven by worldly trinkets as if stuff could bring such a thing. But rather we apply this towards our lives by living as heaven's citizens now. That is, by the grace of God, as people are with us, they would say, that person, that man has been in a faraway country that I don't know about, or that I do, and I want to be there and go there too. They're like a citizen of heaven. And their holiness and their love, their love for doctrine, their talk of spiritual things and the sincere devotion, their humility, and so on. Well, all that to say, marriage was not an afterthought when God planned it, nor was the salvation of sinners through the cross an afterthought. This is all was planned. This is all was in the writing. And those 15 reasons, at least, are what make marriage so glorious. It's that divorce and so on is so tragic. Men, bottom line, like every happy road in life, marriage is about death to self. It's about death to self. Christ showed us an interesting principle about life in his own that is to be imitated, that if we really want to experience peace and fulfillment in life, we have to remove ourselves as the priority of our lives and die to give ourselves in service. Man, we're going to need the cross, not only to remove the punishment of sin as we fail that high calling in marriage and in any other relationship. And we're going to need the cross to enable our obedience there. And for all of us, this is what we celebrate here at the communion table with the bread and the cup. That Christ, the bread symbolizes his body that was broken at the cross to provide us with this love and all these benefits. And the cup symbolizes his blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9 says there's no forgiveness of sins. We can't have these benefits without his bloodshed, and he did. He did. And so we partake of the communion table. It's a declaration. It's an act of, insofar as we mean it sincerely, that I have no ability, God, to save myself, that I've been with these high-handed criminals, but that I want you to take me in, to be adopted, to be reconciled, propitiated your wrath, reconciled, heaven, preservation, glorification, sanctification, redemption, expiation, all those things, God, I receive your love. And the communion table is we do this regularly to remind ourselves and to think on these glorious gospel truths. Furthermore, I want to say, some of you who aren't converted tonight, these are all received by faith, not works. By abandoning faith in yourself, I can contribute 10% morality. God brings the other 90. 0% we contribute by putting faith in Christ. All of those outlandish promises, that love is received by faith in Christ. So I encourage you, if you've never been saved, be saved tonight by believing on Christ and participate savingly for the first time in the communion table. I want to pray and urge you that you would be saved if you're not tonight. And for the rest of us as believers, as we say, from 1 Corinthians 11, just a reminder to not partake unworthily. If there's some sin you're holding on to, you have something against someone, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness and to repent of it, please do not come and blaspheme the great love of Christ. But you can just ask God's forgiveness. You can just ask him and confess and ask his forgiveness, and he'll remove, of course, through Christ and come and partake. All of us, take a little time. Just reflect on the greatness of Christ, his love for us. Confess any sin you need to, and come and grab the bread and the cup as you're ready, and we'll all take together.